Welcome to the Bible Girl Podcast. I'm Jessica Robinson, and I have a great love for God's Word, journal writing, and colorful writing instruments. I combine these loves into one great passion, studying God's Word. Father, we thank you for the warmer temperatures and the glimpse of spring that you've given us these last few days, and we're thankful for how it warms our hearts and our spirits as well as our bodies as we step outside in the sunshine. We thank you for getting us through this winter and bringing us to the season of new life and new birth. And I pray that as we study this book of Habakkuk, that you will do that internally in us as well, that you will bring us to a season of renewed trust in you, of a fresh life and fresh joy, because we understand more about your character and more about your purposes in this world. I ask that you bless our time today as we discuss this next few chapters in our book, as we take a look at the book of Habakkuk. I ask that you would open our eyes, illuminate the scriptures, help us to understand clearly what we're seeing there, and that you would give us some hope and some wisdom for the situations that we face today, much the same as Habakkuk's facing in this book. I ask that you bless our time, bless them who are here studying. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us all a renewed look, renewed trust in you. In your name I pray, amen. When I was, I guess, not quite junior high, late elementary school, maybe the first year of junior high, I used to come home from school. My dad worked early, so he was home at like 2 in the afternoon. So by the time I got home from school, he was there, and he had this thing every day. He would watch this Turner Classic, Turner Television. It wasn't classic movies at the time. And they would have this thing, and they would say, "It is 4 in the east, 2 in the west." And then you'd hear this Western music and this really mysterious music come on. And every day it would be some black and white Western. And my dad would watch it every time faithfully. And I would do my homework out on the floor of the living room, and just kind of with this background noise of these Westerns. And it kind of gave me this love and appreciation for the old spaghetti Westerns and just all these great stories where people are in great peril and the good guy rides in and he saves the day. And I didn't have to grow up much more than that to realize that the good guys winning the day are not as common as the cowboy movies would have us believe. In fact, oftentimes the bad guys seem to be the ones that are winning. And I think all of you could probably relate to something you've experienced even recently, where it seems like the guys in the black hats are the ones who are running the show. It doesn't get solved neatly in 2 hours, most of the problems that we have in life. In fact, a lot of times they never get solved. If you had a chance to read in chapter 3 of our book, Amazed and Confused, she tells the story about staying up all night to pray for Brian, who was going to lose his leg. And she said that this marked the end of her innocence. Santa Claus wasn't real, the checkbook didn't provide free money, and God answered prayers badly. And I think you learn that lesson kind of soon in life, don't you? That things aren't going to be as rosy as you anticipated. And that's kind of a crash. It's like a hard landing when you stop and face the fact that there's tragedy in this world, that bad guys often win, and that life isn't fair and makes very little sense. She goes on to say on page 55, what do we do when God's actions don't match how we perceive his character and promises? How do we respond when he doesn't behave according to our preferences? How do we process the moments when God's actions collide with our expectations? Do we have a faith that is able to stand the test of life? This, I would say, sums up the entire question of the book of Habakkuk. What do we do when the character that we believe we know of God, what we know of God, doesn't fit with the actions of God? And very often, as we've talked last week, people turn away or they can run toward. And sometimes we do both at the same time. And I think this is Habakkuk. He's going to God for answers, but boy, God is not supplying the answers he's looking for. We're going to pick up in Habakkuk today. I'm going to read, for the moment, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. And once again, I am reading this in the New Living Translation. This is God's reply after Habakkuk asks his how long and his why questions. And God says, look around at the nations. Look and be amazed. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. I am raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. At such an interesting two verses there that seem polar opposite from each other. The first verse starts out kind of exciting, doesn't it? I'm going to do something that you wouldn't even believe if someone told you. He starts out with this great message, and then he says, the Babylonians are going to rise up, and they're going to swarm over your land like locusts, and they're going to take everything and everyone that you hold dear. So that's not a very encouraging answer, is it? Habakkuk's question of God gave him an answer that surely disappointed him. The Babylonians were an incredibly, incredibly wicked people. And Habakkuk knows this. He knows their history. I want to point out, we're going to take a look at, in fact, if you want to start turning, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 25. But I want to point out at the very beginning of our passage that we read today, God tells Habakkuk to look up. Look up and look around and see what's going out. Basically, God says, expand your vision. Look bigger. Look out further. And I would say that's one of the first problems that we have when we struggle with unanswered prayer and when we struggle with disappointments and frustration in our life. It's because our vision is too small. We forget that God has had a master plan that started thousands of years ago. And each generation is playing their part in fulfilling that plan until one day the plan will be completed and Christ will return. While sometimes it is overwhelming to comprehend, it is also comforting to realize that every situation that is going on in my life and everything that is going on in the world around me is part of a bigger story. It doesn't just begin and end with my story, with my life. It is part of a much bigger story. I really grasped that the first time I ever read Esther. If you read the book of Esther and you see, it is almost as if God and Satan are playing a chess game. One makes an action, the other makes an action. God sets Esther in place, the devil raises up Haman and raises him to a position of authority. Haman gets this decree, God gets it stopped. It's one thing after another. There's even the fact that Mordecai, the king, would read that scroll. If you're familiar with the story, you know, the king can't sleep one night. He wakes up, he says, bring me something to read. They bring him one of their history books. He sits down and reads about what Mordecai did and raises him up to a position of not only respect and honor, but probably with much more access to Esther. Can you imagine just the overview, God watching these things happen? This is a huge story. It is beyond me and my circumstances. And he's starting by saying, look up, look out, see what's going on. There's more going on here than right now than you and your circumstances and what you see in the world. And I think often our prayers, when we pray, we're disappointed because our vision is far too small. In 2 Kings 25, we get a picture of what this book is talking about. In the verses to come, in the rest of chapter 1, and into some into chapter 2, he's going to talk about how the Babylonians are going to carry this out. And in chapter 25 of 2 Kings, we see this happen. Now, I'm going to start reading in verse 3 of chapter 25. By July 18th, in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, the famine in the city, and this is Jerusalem, had become very severe, and the last of the food was entirely gone. Then a section of the city wall was broken down. Since the city was surrounded by the Babylonians, the soldiers waited for nightfall and escaped through the gate between the two walls behind the king's garden and headed toward the Jordan Valley. But the Babylonian troops chased the king and overtook him on the plains of Jericho, for his men had all deserted him and scattered. They captured the king and took him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where they pronounced judgment upon Zedekiah. They made him watch as they slaughtered his sons. Then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. On August 14th of that year, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guards and an official of the Babylonian king, arrived in Jerusalem. He burned down the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. He destroyed all the important buildings in the city. Then he supervised the entire Babylonian army as they tore down the walls of Jerusalem on every side. Then this guy, the captain of the guard, took as exiles the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had declared their allegiance to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the population. But the captain of the guard allowed some of the poorest people to stay behind to care for the vineyards and the fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars in front of the Lord's temple, the bronze water carts, and the great bronze basin called the sea, and they carried all the bronze away to Babylon. They took all the ash buckets, shovels, lamp snuffers, ladles, and all the other bronze articles used for making sacrifices at the temple. The captain of the guard also took the incense burners and the basins and all the other articles made of pure gold or silver. What they are destroying there is the wealth of Solomon's empire. It means far more than the significance of losing what they own, their possessions. There are two great significances here. First of all, is that they are losing their past glory, has been wiped away as if it never existed. It's being carted off. And secondly, is these are their spiritual identity. This temple was what set them apart from other religions. It's what made them unique, and that was being carted away. These people were incredibly vicious in what they did. I could go on and on and on. One thing it doesn't tell you here, but we know from some historical things and also another passage in the Bible, is that this king, Nebuchadnezzar, kept the kings. Remember it said they gouged his eyes out, and they put him in chains. And did they cut out his tongue? No, they gouged his eyes out and put him in bronze chains and led him away to Babylon. He kept every king that he conquered in a prison. And then when he would have lavish parties, he would trot them out for everyone to mock and make fun of. These people are vicious, vicious people, destroying not just people's lives, but destroying their souls and their spirits. He's taking away everything. And this is the person, this is the community, this is the group of people that God is about to work through. And Habakkuk is thoroughly dismayed. This is not at all what he expected God to do.
What part in 2 Kings were you reading there?
Pardon?
What were you reading in 2 Kings?
It was 2 Kings 25. And you can read that whole passage. It's really interesting. I didn't go through all of it just because of time, but there's a lot of that guy's interesting. He actually leaves. I don't know if Zedekiah was the king. He leaves a king there at some point and says, you can stay here if you just do what I tell you to do. And he didn't listen. He may have two different kings of Jerusalem locked up in his, chained up in his dungeon at this point. I'm not entirely sure of the timeline there. But chapter 25 tells you the overthrow of Jerusalem, and this is specifically what God is talking about right here in this passage when he describes what they're going to do. He goes on to say, in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 7, they are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away like eagles. They swoop down to devour their prey. On they come, bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. It's a very interesting word choice there. They're coming through the desert, sweeping people like sand. What was the prophecy that God gave to Abraham?
That they number the...
Your descendants would be like sand. You couldn't number them. I think that's a very specific word choice. I think he's reminding them of that. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn all their fortresses. They simply pile ramps of earth against their walls and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone, but they are deeply guilty for their own strength. is their God. And this is God talking. And he's saying, look, I am aware these are bad people. But that's exactly who's going to carry out my plans. Isn't it a little bit comforting to know that God can use even evil to bring about what he wants? On one hand, it's confusing. You would think there would be a better way. But on the other hand, if God can even use evil, then what is our fear? If God can work even in the midst of evil. I like how he kind of does this thing where he says, not only is it going to be bad, but it's going to get worse. You know, not only are you going to lose, but you're going to lose to these terrible people. It's the idea of Habakkuk going to the Lord and praying. And instead of getting comfort, getting more discomfort, getting more confusions, more questions. It's kind of like talking to Jesus. If you look in the New Testament, when people would talk to Jesus and they would have a question, he would answer with a question. And that's just like, that's not what I came to you for answers. And now all you've left me with are more questions. That's exactly this thing here. Habakkuk is coming to God with his complaint, and he's waiting for God to listen. He is very much, we're about to talk about his posture. He has a great posture of humility. He comes to God that way, but God doesn't answer in a way that makes sense to him. And then on top of that, he tells him it gets worse. You know, when God does not give us any answer at all, when there is no answer, we question, is there a God? You know, is there really a God? But when the answer is a bad answer to us, the question is God good? Is God good? Is God really worth it? You know, I jokingly sometimes will say, you know, do you feel like you've hitched your wagon to the wrong star? You know, you bet on the wrong horse. Is God really good? I mean, I put everything on this. Habakkuk, the prophets had a terrible life. All these prophets, they had very difficult lives. He has sacrificed and suffered for something. And he has to be wondering if he's done this for nothing. Is God good? If God doesn't answer, we wonder if he's out there. And if he doesn't give us the answer we want, we wonder if maybe he's not good after all. What happens when evil comes our way? Well, it creates a choice. It creates a choice, and it creates more questions, but it definitely creates a choice. There is an opportunity when evil comes our way to make a good decision, and there is certainly a lot of temptation to make the wrong ones. Our author in Amazed and Confused has given us 4 rules of engagement for when evil comes our way, when bad things come our way, when we can't understand God, when he doesn't make sense, when the answer comes and we don't understand, when situations come in our lives and we are confused by God's answer and God's response, she gives us 4 rules of engagement. And the first one is to stay in the conversation. I know someone personally, I actually know a lot of people with this, but I'm thinking of someone in specific in the last year or so who went through a great loss and really struggled with God. And was God good? And could God be trusted? And did I still want to be a Christian if this is what happens in life and it doesn't get fixed? And they kind of had to weather that storm of life where they had to think about what they believed. And one of the things I was the most excited about was that they did exactly this. They stayed in the conversation. They did not get angry with God and begin to complain to everyone in the world. But they actually sought God's help. They sought God's wisdom. And they actually thought, maybe there's some part of this that I don't understand. Maybe there's some part of God that's beyond me. Maybe if I push a little closer and I keep listening, I'll hear. Now, They had good days. They had bad days. They had days of great discouragement and despair. But their faith is stronger today because of it. We need to stay in the conversation. We need to, like Habakkuk does, we're going to see, he goes back up. After this answer, he replies to God again. He's like, okay, so let me get some clarification on this. Let me keep pushing in. Let me dig in. I've mentioned before in a couple of classes, and you may have heard me say that. I know I just mentioned this to you recently. We have the story back in the wilderness wanderings when the Israelites were out wandering around in the desert, and the people are angry because they're sick to death of manna. They've had enough of it, and they're just so angry. And it says the people were murmuring and complaining to each other about it. And Moses is about sick to death of these people by now. And do you realize, I did not even think about this until the other day, but you know, Moses wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before God called him. And when God called him, his assignment was to go wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, can you imagine the frustration that Moses must feel at times? Okay, so these people, he's herding these people like sheep, and a sheep might have been easier than all these people. And he's so frustrated, and he goes to God, and he says, "Why did you give me such a stiff-necked and rebellious people? What am I supposed to do with them?" And the interesting thing is that God punishes the Israelites. Do you remember what he does?
Which time?
Well, this time he sends quail. When they were murmuring over the manna, he sent the quail. He says, "You want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat till you throw it up.
And they got
sick, very ill, and all this stuff. Then God said to Moses, "You need some help. Let me set up a structural system to give you some help."
Right.
One got help, the other got judgment. What was the difference? Moses stayed in the conversation.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He went to God and said, "Look, you did this. Help me out here. Help a buddy out." But the people, they just complained. They left the conversation. And they begin to complain. They begin to talk to each other. The Bible tells us throughout the whole section of the Old Testament there in these wilderness wanderings that they were constantly grumbling and complaining about the things they did not care for. They left the conversation. Stay in it. Keep talking with God. Stay engaged. Don't check out. That's point number one. The second one is to declare his character. We don't let what we know about our circumstances tell us what is true about God. Rather, we allow what we know about God to tell us the truth about our circumstances. One of the best things you can do, if I could give you a recipe for pulling yourself out of darkness when you're dwelling on all the things that are going on in your life, in your circumstances, one of the best things you can do is you can get a piece of paper and a pen, and you can put it the title, "Everything I Know About God," and just start a list. God hears me when I talk to him. God is stronger than I am. God knows more than I do. God is wise beyond anyone's understanding. God is there to help his people. The Holy Spirit lives within me, and God is listening to his prayers on my behalf. Oh, I could go on and on and on for days. List everything that you know about God. Declare his character. Know that this is who God is. Habakkuk does this. In after God is finished and he reminds Habakkuk at the end of verse 11, he's reminding Habakkuk, "I realize these people are bad guys," okay? Habakkuk answers and he says, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. Our Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins, but you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they?" He begins to think about what he knows of God's character. And yes, it gives him some more questions. But he is reminding himself of who God is, of who he's aligned himself to. I put my faith and trust in a God who is holy, who cannot stand sin, and yet who is also the rock that he has given us. He is our Lord, our master. Reminding yourself of the character of God, declaring his character, is one way that you can battle yourself, battle the circumstances and battle yourself out of times of darkness when evil comes. The third one I think is incredibly important and one we often don't talk enough about. You need to know the difference between doubt and unbelief. In our book, she gives an example of what we're talking about when she refers to the rich young ruler. He had some questions to clarify what Jesus meant when he said, you know, you need to give up everything, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And he just walked away. He couldn't believe. But yet you have the man coming, the father of the demon-possessed boy. And Jesus asks him if he believes, and he says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. There's a difference, that's doubt. And then there's disbelief, not believing at all. Doubts are okay. In fact, doubts, I think, are one of the best things we can face to strengthen our faith. A faith that's unquestioned is very weak. We need the strength of the doubts. They can be powerfully used by God in our lives. Warren Wiersbe says, to avoid tough questions or to settle for half-truths and superficial pat answers is to remain immature. But to face questions honestly and talk them through with the Lord is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I have a friend who has a child who has struggled with their faith. And one of the things the parent has always been really proud of is that they doubt many things about Christianity. They always want to talk about it. They always want to talk it through. And I do believe that at some point, that child will come to understand and believe because he is exercising his doubts. And we all have them. Whether we're willing to admit them or not, we have those moments where we doubt. Even the bravest souls and even the most secure in their faith have moments where doubt rises to the surface. There's nothing wrong with doubt. What's wrong is when you disengage, like the rich young ruler did, and step away and say, I just can't believe. Number four, acknowledge the wisdom and love of God. One of the things that I am continually reminding myself is that God is smarter than I am. And I have to do that quite often. I have to be honest with you. Not that I don't know this in my, somewhere in my brain. I do know this. But I'm generally, I take care of myself. I do most of my stuff alone. I'm just real confident with my life. I just take care of things. And I know how things need to be done to get through my life, and I do them. And sometimes I question what God's doing, and I remind myself continually, God's smarter than you. God's more together than you are. I have to tell myself that over and over again because I forget it, because I act oftentimes as if I'm much smarter than God. Often my questioning is just that, thinking, what is he thinking? He's not doing it the way I would do. Also, his love for us. You know, Romans 8:28, I'm going to read you a quote from page 81. She says, Romans 8:28 declares, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Some have interpreted this verse to mean God is going to make it all better. But it really means God is carrying out his purposes exactly as they are meant to be fulfilled. Nothing is by accident. We want God to work according to our expectations, but he works according to his purposes. And so for this reason, we must acknowledge his wisdom, the fact that he is smarter than we are, and also acknowledge that he loves us beyond our capacity or understanding. Now, he loves us more than we can understand. There is no number three after number four there. That's a sign of someone doing their handout too quickly. These rules of engagement, I think, are worth the price of this book. It's such a small section, but so important to think about. Making sure that you stay in the conversation, that you declare Declare who God is and remind yourself of his character. And also to exercise healthy doubt and have the ability to doubt wisely and not turn to disbelief. And acknowledging that God loves you more than you can imagine and is far more wise than you will ever become. Habakkuk goes on to ask in verse 14, are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? Then one of so many people's favorite passages in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. Habakkuk had a spirit of expectation that God would answer him. He was expecting that God would listen to his complaint and that God would say something back to him, that God would give him an answer. I think at this point, Habakkuk might possibly realize that he might not like this answer any better than the previous one. But he's ready and he's waiting to hear it. There are two things that are required when we have to wait for the Lord. Now, the Bible does not tell us how long he stood up there and waited. According to this, it just reads one right after the other. We don't know, in fact, if that was the case. It could have been some time that he waited. He is going to go up there and he is going to wait. And one of the biggest things I think about prayer that trips us up is the waiting period. I know very few prayers that I have prayed that are passionate prayers of my heart that God has answered when I finish praying. There's always a waiting period. There's a time for these things to come true. Some of the best things in my life that God has done for me took years to accomplish and years of prayer. I know people that have prayed faithfully for a child to come to faith for 20 years or more. Patience is required when coming before the Holy God because he doesn't move at our agenda. His timing is unfathomable to us, and he has a purpose beyond what our purpose is. And all of these things mean that we will have to wait for him to answer. So what do we do when we're waiting for God? Well, the big thing is that we need to have the right posture. We need a spirit of humility. One thing I notice here, we see a lot, you hear this phrase about, you know, going up to my watchtower and waiting for the Lord. Habakkuk isn't the only one that has said this. Other prophets have done something very similar as well. It is this idea of putting myself in a position that I can see God clearly, but it is also the idea of kind of doing he's carrying on with his job. You know, his job is to hear from God and pass the message on to the people. So it's almost as if they're saying, I'm going to continue on while I'm wrestling and waiting. Sometimes while we're waiting for God, we do nothing else. Our life kind of stops. Like we're waiting, like we can't move on if God doesn't answer this prayer. And Habakkuk here is kind of saying that, you know, I'm still going to do what I'm called to do. I'm supposed to listen for God and I'm supposed to speak for him. And so I'm going to go to my post and I'm going to watch for what God is doing and so that I can do my job. I can do what I've been called to do. And that is very much, I think, a very humble attitude to take, that I can still do what I've been called to do. I want to take a look, just a second, in Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Whenever anyone talks about humility, this is the passage that comes to my mind. For a good many years after I got my driver's license, one of these verses was on the visor of my car. And that was Philippians 2, verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. I was a bit of an aggressive driver at first and very impatient with people. And I'm still that way on some days when the Holy Spirit doesn't have his way. The same attitude that Christ Jesus had, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Jesus came to earth as a lowly baby, grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, began his earthly ministry, all the while waiting for death on a cross. And he humbled himself and took upon the role that God had given him to play. He took upon the form of a human being, which was certainly a humble step down from heaven. And he chose that posture of humility to serve others because it played into the plan of God's redemption for the world. Habakkuk has that same humility when he waits for God. Where you were going and what you were doing is not nearly as important as who you are becoming. And that's on the bottom of page 99 in this book, and something that Pastor Scott tells me all the time. One of the things that he's been really good about ever since I came on staff here is I have one day a week where I don't come into the office, and I work at home or I work at Starbucks, and I'm by myself. And I get a little extra Bible reading just for myself, not for a class, just because it's something I want to study. And I read books on leadership, and I read books on church organization, and I listen to podcasts, and I listen to conference videos, and I do all of these things. And I do them because I know, as he tells me over and over again, the greatest thing I can bring to this church is the person I am, not the things I can do. The wealth of knowledge, the experience, the things that God has changed in my heart, the transformation that has come over me is my greatest asset for Christ. And it's the same for all of you. The person that you're becoming is supposed to be the image of Christ. The person that you are becoming is the way that God will show himself to the world. Sometimes I think we pay more attention to where we're headed in life and the goals we rack up and our accomplishments and our identities than we do really understanding that the person we are becoming inside is the person that God is going to use. That is what God is going to use to accomplish his plan and his purpose. Habakkuk, more than understanding God, more than getting an answer from him, Habakkuk is learning something about himself, and he is being transformed from the inside. By coming to God with his questions and wrestling them out, God is forging a new man inside of Habakkuk. And we're going to see, by the time we get to the very end, we're going to see a great, great change in his outlook and his faith. And even his joy. Thanks for joining me today. If you have any questions or comments, you can email me at tobiblegirl@icloud.com. That's tobiblegirl@icloud.com. You can find me on Twitter, Goodreads, and Instagram as Jessie L. Robinson, all one word. You can download today's show notes on my podcast page, which is at BibleGirl.podbean.com. I hope you join me again for another episode of Bible Girl.